As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, I would ask you to turn to your Bibles, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. This may be found in the Pew Bible on page 898, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's go to our God in prayer. Most Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it has some glorifying things in it and has some troubling things in it. That you would soften our hearts, give us understanding of this passage. That we would glorify you as we read this and spend time in it. Take this text and sear it upon our hearts, O Lord, to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we saw last Sunday evening, a most momentous event has just happened in the ministry of Jesus. It was John's account of raising Lazarus from the dead. The last verse of the passage, verse 44, reads, "The man who had died came out." That's Lazarus. He came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, our text this evening deals with the aftermath of that event, the immediate aftermath and the immediate consequences of that most stunning, death-shattering miracle. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is critical in John's presentation of Christ's ministry, because John sees it as the event that brought on the decision of the chief priests to put Jesus to death. He raised a man from the dead, and that is going to directly lead to his death. So it's a watershed event in the Gospel of John is the raising of Lazarus. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's go to the text, pick up the story in verse 45 of our text. I'm going to make three primary points this evening. The first is found in verse 45. Here's your first consequence. So what it says, many of the Jews, therefore, you see the word therefore, consequential particle, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So the raising of Lazarus from the dead clearly had some positive consequences. It wasn't just the consequence of Lazarus coming forth from the dead. That's a great thing. But here in this one verse are the effects of Jesus' awe-inspiring restoration of a life. We see that ones who had been consoling Mary in her home in regard to the death of her brother had followed her to the tomb. Many of these were perhaps ritual mourners, professional mourners who were hired out to mourn for the dead. This was common. I mean, we don't do that in our day and age, but in that day they did. The first century writer Josephus reports that hired flute players would come and play the flute in the home of the deceased person, and they would then go out and play at the tomb these public lamentations for the dead. And we see this in the Bible as well in the case of Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9. There were a crowd of mourners there and flute players who were attending to the death of Jairus' daughter. These professional mourners, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. I bet you in all their professional mourning, they never saw anything like that. Indeed. And what happened? These who were attendants at death are brought to life themselves by witnessing life coming out of death. These professionals of death now come to saving faith and to new life. These who would go to funeral after funeral after funeral, death after death after death. To life eternal by believing in Jesus Christ.
When I was in seminary, many years ago now, a 16-year-old brother of one of my fellow students died in a tragic highway accident. A seminary student went and he preached at the funeral of his brother, and dozens of people were converted to the gospel at that funeral. These are times when people are confronted with the reality of death, with the reality that life is going to end. As they see that corpse, they realize that one day that will be them. And the Lord can use such weighty times to stir people's hearts. That's what we see happen in the cemetery at Bethany. The hearts of the professional mourners are truly mourning, and they're mourning for themselves. They're mourning for themselves. They see their own death. They come to life. Power of the Lord is the power of Jesus Christ upon them. It's also striking in our first point here in verse 45 to see how that verse begins. Many of the Jews, not a few, not some, many of the Jews. It's being highlighted there. It's the first word of the verse. Many of the Jews believed in him. Many of the mourners came to new life in Christ. Increasing numbers of converts. And of course, what does that bring with it? It brings the attention of the religious authorities and indeed frightens the religious establishment. You know, as they say later, you know, everyone's going to follow him. Everyone's going to believe in him. Of course, that's a lie because they're not going to. But that's the reality, isn't it? They're frightened. Events are moving quickly. Events are heightening. Events are coming to a climax. Jesus raised a man from the dead, and Jesus raised many Jews from death to life. Now, the next section is our second point, verses 46 through 53. We get a different response. We get another response. What it says in verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, see that in contrast to the many of verse 45, there are some in verse 46 who respond with hard hearts. They go to the Pharisees, the well-known enemies of Jesus, in order to share the latest news. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That there were people there who actually saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they did not believe. Now, you may say in your heart, well, if I'd been there, I certainly would have believed. Really? Maybe not. There were many who saw Jesus teach and preach and do miracles and raise the dead who did not believe. Here we see some of them with these hard hearts. These are ones who are not responding in faith, but they're hostile and they're incorrigible. Charles Spurgeon, looking at this passage, he comments that what these men do is, quote, "some of the meanest conduct that has ever been recorded in human history." The meanest conduct in human history. They should have responded, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" How do they respond? They run to the Pharisees in hostility. Indeed, death more readily yielded to Christ than did the villainy of these men's hearts. That the dead man yielded to Christ. And these men did not. Of course, this is dramatic on John's part. He's showing the reader how things are intensifying. He's showing how things are ominous. Now, the intensification is clear as the Jewish leaders, in response to this news that's coming to them, that Jesus raised man from dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they call for a special meeting of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's that special Jewish council that runs the Jewish religion in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they call that council in order to deal with Jesus and with his growing ministry. It has never gotten to this point before. And what do we read in verse 47? "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" What are we to do? What do we do with this man who they tell us just raised someone from the dead? Well, these religious leaders are equally hard-hearted. They recognize, isn't that amazing there? They recognize that Jesus has performed many signs. And their question is this: what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about him? Again, they don't ask the question, what must we do to be saved? No, the issue for the council, for the Sanhedrin, is how to destroy Jesus and his work. And how to save their own self-interest. That's clear, isn't it? Verse 48. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see that? They have great fear that if Jesus continues on, that they'll lose their nation, their temple, this place, they say. They'll lose their positions of authority.
And Jesus is upsetting the status quo, and therefore, he must go.
Calvin gets at the heart of it when he says this. They now assemble deliberately and intentionally to bury the glory of God.
Isn't that an amazing statement? Calvin has a great way with words, especially when they're translated into English.
They now assemble deliberately and intentionally to bury the glory of God.
Now, what happens? Verses 49 through 52, in the middle of the Sanhedrin's discussion, Caiaphas steps forward. He's the high priest of the time. He's a very important high priest. He was a high priest in Jerusalem, in Judea, for over 10 years. Most powerful priest in Judea at this time. And he now steps forward and speaks up. He had the weightiest voice, the weightiest opinion in the Jewish council. And what does he do? He dismisses their fears. He says to them, verse 49, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So he forcefully argues that Jesus should be removed from the scene. But understand, what's behind this is political expediency, and it's pragmatism on the high priest's part. This is his decision from a political, religious standpoint. There's no appeal to the truth here. He's not arguing about whether Jesus did what he did or who Jesus is. He's not getting into any of that. How do we deliver the nation and the temple and our positions as the priests in Israel? How do we control our own power? How do we keep our own power over Judea? His argument is purely political. It's utter cynical politics. And we cannot get around the fact that Caiaphas meant it for evil. It was villainy at the deepest level.
And the upshot of the matter is clear, as we see in verse 53 at the very end of this section. "So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Their villainy leads to one point, to one end, one aim. From now on, they have only one thought in their mind: to kill Jesus. Their one aim is to do away with him.
Now that's why things are leading the way they are, as we will see quickly in the Gospel of John, as we'll soon move to the week of the Passion. Now, the third point of our text actually dwarfs everything that's gone before. The third point of our text dwarfs everything that we've seen thus far. And it's what we find in verses 51 and 52. John says this about Caiaphas. This is most amazing. When I read this, it just leaps out at you. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's mind-boggling that the high priest would have that prophecy, isn't it? Well, of course it should be. And we see here one of the pillars of Caiaphas' argument, according to the gospel writer, is that Caiaphas, as high priest, had prophesied
that Jesus must die. He prophesied that Jesus must die. But John's so clear with us here when he says he did not say this of his own accord. He did not make that prophecy of his own accord. God prophesied through Caiaphas that Jesus must die. And Caiaphas didn't understand the reality of that. He didn't understand the theological weight that we see of that. Caiaphas misunderstood his own prophecy. Caiaphas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Caiaphas was using the prophecy to destroy Jesus. God was using it to save his people and to gather his people from every corner of the globe. This is like the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. God has Balaam bless Israel against his own will. Remember that story? Balaam was called by Balak to come and curse Israel. The Moabite king called Balaam to come. There's Israel out there in the lands of Moab. He's going over, crossing the Jordan River to take possession of the land. Balaam, you curse them. Balaam sought to curse Israel, but God made him bless Israel instead. Do you think God's not in control of all prophecy? Of true prophecy indeed? God used Balaam to bless Israel, and Israel was blessed despite the prophet. Indeed, Proverbs tells us, we've got to get our arms around this, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he will. So I remind us of the story of Joseph that Dr. Barclay has been preaching through. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and they meant it for evil. It was villainy. But God meant it for good. Genesis 45:5, Joseph says to his brothers, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So we see in Proverbs 16:9 that I quoted earlier, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This reminds me of an incident I read about not too long ago that took place in Rotherham, England, during the 18th century. George Whitefield, great Reformed preacher, preached in the city, but he was met with great hatred and hostility from the crowds. And this is found in Whitefield's journals. He tells of this one episode that I think is particularly telling. Whitefield was held in such contempt in Rotherham that public bars and alehouses were turned into theaters in which the Bible, true religion, and Whitefield were roundly ridiculed. Now, one of these public houses, a Mr. Thrope and three of his companions decided to mimic Whitefield's preaching. A wager was made that the one who mimicked best would win the money. The first three in order got up on the table in the inn and did their best to ape Whitefield, to make fun of everything sacred. Mr. Thrope was the last to ascend the alehouse pulpit, and he exclaimed as he rose, "I shall beat you all." The Bible was handed to him, and by the mysterious providence of God, it opened to Luke 13:3. A except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As he read the verse, great conviction came to his soul. And so Mr. Throat preached, and he preached with great earnestness. As he would later say, if ever I preached in my life by the assistance of the Spirit of God, it was at that time. The crowd was struck dumb by the sincerity of his preaching. Whitfield comments in his journal that Mr. Throat was converted that very hour by an unexampled act of divine grace. He later became a pastor of a church in Masborough, England, where he served the church for 13 years until he died in 1776. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Caiaphas planned his villainous ways, but the Lord directed his steps. And so what we see here, it's almost mind-boggling when you think about it. What we see here is man's sin works out the loftiest of divine purposes. Alexander McLaren put it so well when he said, the greatest crime ever done in the world is the greatest blessing ever given to the world. And so what we see in this episode of the Sanhedrin is the unstoppable, unshakable purpose of God. And understand that this is not some tragic event that God turns to good. No, indeed. God planned this from eternity, from the very foundation of the world. The evil plans of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are meant for good in the eternal plans of God. Dare they try and stop Christ going to the cross? Dare they try and stop that? Glorious passage of Acts chapter 4 puts the dagger in when it says the following. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Understand, the cross is no afterthought. It was in the eternal purpose and plan and will of God. There certainly is a great lesson in this passage for the people of God. It is that God's good purposes come to pass no matter our circumstances. God's purposes are coming to pass no matter our circumstances. And when we think about that, this truth ought to strengthen us. This truth ought to give us courage to face no matter what comes upon us. And though we may suffer here for a while, we should be strong and undaunted and vigilant, because our suffering will never be victorious. It's only Christ who is victorious. So it ought to strengthen us, encourage us. This truth, secondly, ought to comfort us in this life. God consoles us in this broken, sinful world with the reality that heaven awaits us, where there will be no more weeping, there will be no more mourning. And this truth, thirdly, ought to give us confidence in this life. And no matter what's swirling around us, God is on his throne, and he is ruling over the universe. We have to see that in this passage. The Sanhedrin think they're ruling. Caiaphas thinks he's ruling. They're not ruling. God is upon his throne. Do not put your trust in princes. So, let the wicked do their best against us. Let them take their best shot. Because not even hell itself will prevail over God's church. Let them do their best. And let us be strengthened and comforted and encouraged by our Savior Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that shows, even with all the wicked purposes of man, all the terrible things in their hearts and their minds, how they hated Jesus and hate his people, that they will not get their way because you are enthroned over the universe. You are enthroned over life and death, and over all people and all the earth. All the earth is thine and all that it contains. Oh Lord, may we be comforted by that reality. That Jesus is victorious at the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.